You know enough to know that today there's a very big, very much anticipated match between the two main football teams in Glasgow, Celtic and the Rangers. The match, I've learned, is so intense, the rivalry is so bitter that the police have had to issue a list of songs that the fans are banned from singing because they're too offensive. I even read that the police are somehow going to have people prove that their flags and banners are fireproof, because they don't want people setting them on fire during or after the game. It seems to this foreign visitor to your country that football is something of a Scottish obsession. But I can't really speak, because today is also the Super Bowl, which is the American football championship game. You're not missing much if you haven't seen it. It's a lavish spectacle of overpaid men and underclothed women. By far the most watched television broadcast in America year after year. Americans, too, are quite obsessed with professional sports. And there's nothing wrong with watching sports or liking sports. Paul himself seemed to like sports a lot because his letters are full of all kinds of metaphors from the athletic world. But the way that our culture values professional athletes to such a high degree shows that we live in a place that's driven by a deep, profound love for fame and talent and power. We have little tolerance for failure, rejection, or weakness in our world. And the world of the ancient Corinthians, the people that received this letter that we're going to be studying over the next couple of months, they lived in a very similar world to ours. As the entertainment center of Greece, they also were obsessed with sports. Every 2 years, they hosted a set of games that was very similar to the Olympics and was the second most prestigious and second largest set of games in Greece. There were 300 kinds of games that went on like this in Greece at this time. The Corinthians were totally mad about their athletes. They frequently would print their athletes' heads on their coins. So you can imagine today that instead of Queen Elizabeth, you might have Andy Murray or someone like that carrying around in your pockets all the time. As a commercial hub for the Mediterranean, Corinth was also a very wealthy city. It was full of many entrepreneurs and recent transplants. These were all looking to make money for themselves. The wealthiest people in Corinth usually had become wealthy quite recently. The upper classes were very fluid. Many of the rich had pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps through hard work. The wealthy and the powerful were expected to display their possessions very prominently, and it was common and normal for them to boast about their status and to show how hard they had worked to achieve what they had. Corinth had been refounded about 100 years before Paul wrote this letter to be a small version of Rome. It was a Roman colony. Rome, like Corinth, had a great love for power and for prosperity. The emperor's family had its own temple in the middle of Corinth, alongside at least 30 other gods that archaeologists have found there. Like Greco-Roman culture as a whole, Corinth was really valued religious tolerance, like our own world today. It didn't really matter which gods you were worshiping. The only thing that mattered was that the gods made you healthy and wealthy. Religious worship in Corinth had almost nothing to do with how you lived or what you thought about, and it focused almost exclusively on personal experience, personal security, and personal prosperity. And so just like our own glory-obsessed culture, Corinth was driven by love for spectacle, for fame, and for talent. It focused on self-esteem and self-advancement, and it lived for personal prosperity, personal security. And it was into this city that Paul came, proclaiming a message about how true glory and true blessing could be found through the shameful execution of an obscure Jew on a Roman cross. This obscure Jew was the world's only true king and the world's only God. Paul's gospel message flew in the face of everything that the Corinthians held dear. And all of Paul's churches, he started lots of churches around the Mediterranean. All of them had different kinds of struggles. But the Corinthian church really outdid all of them when it came to dysfunction, as you can pick up pretty quickly if you read through both of the letters. In both of them, Paul is helping a very broken church work through the implications of the gospel in a culture that opposes almost everything about the gospel. The good news about the cross of Jesus centers on suffering instead of prosperity, obscurity instead of fame, and weakness instead of power. And so because the Corinthian values were so similar to what they are in today's modern Western world, this letter can be very beneficial to us. We too struggle with following a crucified Messiah in a world that loves prosperity, that loves things that sparkle and gleam. I'm going to give an overview of 2 Corinthians to help us understand how the whole thing fits together. Like Paul said, it's a long letter, it's complicated, it's difficult to understand at points, but I think that you can fit the whole thing around three interrelated themes. The main message of 2 Corinthians, and of the whole Bible, really, is that Jesus died and rose again so that people could be reconciled to God. In particular, I think 2 Corinthians takes that main gospel message and applies it in three specific ways. It shows us how that should change three things about how we live. The gospel drives, first, suffering and hope. Second, obedience in faith. And third, generosity and love. We'll just go through these. First, the gospel drives suffering and hope. This is, I really think, one of the main points of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is constantly talking about suffering. He's talking about Jesus' suffering, he's talking about his own suffering, and he's talking about the suffering of Christians in general. The reason for this is that the Corinthians have begun doubting that Paul is really one of Jesus' true messengers, because Paul suffers so much. Certain teachers have appeared in Corinth, claiming that Paul's sufferings show that he can't really be a messenger of Jesus. These false teachers do not dispute that Jesus is the Messiah, and they don't dispute that Jesus died and rose for our sins. But, in line with Corinthian values as a whole, they are arguing that the life of a Christian and the life of a Christian leader should be marked by prosperity and high status. The teachers are promising exciting experiences if the Corinthians will start following them. They are very impressive speakers, and in Corinth it was really important to be very persuasive and bombastic in the way you spoke. Paul, by contrast, is constantly suffering. On top of that, he's an unimpressive speaker. Paul doesn't deny that he's not very good at speaking. He also knows that he has a weak appearance. He's not that great to look at. The Corinthians are falling under the sway of these teachers, whose own gospel, fits much better with the Corinthian culture as a whole than does Paul's gospel that centers on weakness and suffering. Now, when Paul talks about his and our suffering, I think he's primarily referring to suffering that comes about as a result of being a disciple of Jesus. In some sense, this suffering comes because we choose it. In one sense, we're choosing to follow Jesus, knowing that it's going to bring us some opposition in the world. And these are the kinds of things like the pain that comes from choosing to forgive someone that you wouldn't normally want to forgive. That's a very painful, difficult thing to do. The scorn or the rejection of your family who doesn't understand why you're living the way you are. Or the sacrifice and the cost of giving away your money to people who need it. It's a form of suffering that it comes from following Jesus. But I think on top of that, and secondarily, Paul is also referring to involuntary circumstantial suffering. Things like physical illness or the loss of your job or the death of a friend. Paul experienced both kinds of sufferings, and both kinds of sufferings point to the suffering of Jesus. Jesus experienced both kinds of suffering. But I think for the most part, when Paul's talking about suffering in 2 Corinthians and he's talking about his own suffering, it's the kind of suffering that happens through his ministry to the Corinthians. It's something that Paul is doing as a result of bringing the gospel to them. Even as what he is saying about suffering also applies to circumstantial suffering. He's writing 2 Corinthians to show that he's a true servant of Jesus. He's defending himself through the whole letter. He's trying to show that suffering is exactly in line with the gospel and with God's plan for Christian ministry and for Christians in general. In chapter 1, he tells the Corinthians that God always comforts him in the midst of affliction, so that he, in turn, can comfort the Corinthians when they're being afflicted. It's a necessary part of Paul's life and ministry, because it's how the Corinthians see the gospel demonstrated: power through weakness, life through death. Paul doesn't just talk about the gospel, he shows what it looks like. Paul says in chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, that this one gospel message about a suffering Messiah proclaimed by a suffering apostle causes two opposite reactions. He says, some people respond to Paul, with contempt or indifference, which leads to spiritual death. And you can understand why people would do this. I mean, how could anyone really believe that an obscure Jew could save the entire world through being executed on a Roman cross? How could anybody take Paul seriously when his ministry is regularly causing him harm and poverty, or when his life is marked by so much suffering and pain? Everybody knows in Corinth and in our world that the true goal of life is to be wealthy and healthy, to be prosperous and praised. On the other hand, some people respond to Paul, and some people respond to the gospel by embracing him, by embracing Jesus. They see the emptiness of what Corinthian culture is promising. By God's grace, they can see that in Jesus, true life comes through death, and true blessing comes through cursing. True power is to be found in the weakness of Jesus dying on the cross. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 6, which we just read, God is shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul's ministry and gospel ministry in general proclaims the knowledge of God through Jesus. But Paul's next verse is really interesting. In verse 7, he says, but we have this ministry, this treasure, which he's referring to as the gospel. The gospel is a treasure. He says, we have this treasure in clay pots. In the ancient world, if you've ever been to somewhere like Jerusalem where there's archaeological sites, you'll notice that there's broken pieces of pottery everywhere you go. Clay pots were among the most common and dispensable and worthless items around. In today's world, if Paul was writing this, he might say, I'm carrying around the treasure of the gospel in a thin plastic grocery bag from Morrison's. You just see them up in trees all over the place. It doesn't really matter. They're worthless. Paul is saying that his life is unremarkable and dispensable. His suffering is a demonstration of that. But he says his life of suffering serves to highlight the beauty of the treasure of the gospel. Why is it God's plan for the Christian life and for Christian ministry? Why is suffering a necessary part of being a Christian? Paul says, he goes on, he says, it's to show that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In an echo of Corinthian culture, these false teachers have come into the church, and they're saying that the Christian life should be marked by power and glory and prosperity. I mean, we worship God after all. Paul is saying that the Christian life is centered on the cross, and that it should be marked by power, yes, but by God's power through our weakness, not our power. It was a radical message then, and it's a radical message now. The point of Christian ministry and the point of the Christian life is to draw attention to God by showing that he works most powerfully through our weakness and our suffering. And that's why I think, and that's why I've said that 2 Corinthians is about suffering in hope. Paul's not just talking about suffering in itself or just suffering in general, but it's a particular kind of suffering. It's a suffering that looks forward. It's hopeful. Paul is clear that suffering is awful and horrible. It's not Buddhism or Stoicism, which says that suffering wouldn't really be bad if we weren't so attached to the world. Paul is not being, he's not being just emotional. He's not just saying, you know, just think, look on the bright side. He's not being sentimental. Paul's not just saying suffering is a matter of perspective. You just need to think slightly differently and then you won't feel so bad. He's saying it really is awful. So Paul does not deny that. He says suffering really is horrible. But he also says that God really is going to fix it. We suffer in hope, looking forward, that God will one day raise us from the dead, that he'll right all wrongs, and that he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. Paul says in 4:17 that this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He doesn't deny that suffering is terrible, but he does say, in comparison to the wonderful delights that God is preparing for us in heaven, that it's just lightweight. It's just momentary. It's a matter of comparison. That's a very different attitude towards suffering than existed in Corinth or that exists today, when suffering has to be avoided either through wealth or work, or you have to ignore it through amusement or drinking or drugs. When we suffer, we should suffer in hope of that future. We should suffer asking God to help us to look forward in that way, to suffer in such a way that we point to his great power, especially his power to forgive our sins. Our weakness should magnify God's greatness. When suffering, we point to God in word and in deed and in attitude. So when your parents are divorcing, when you receive a cancer diagnosis, when your coworkers mock you as a bigot, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to show the treasure of God's glorious gospel as it's embodied in the clay pot of your weakness and your suffering. Like Paul, many will not care or notice about the way you suffer. Many people will just be indifferent. They will continue chasing the empty pleasures of this world. Others, though, may and will see in your hope-filled suffering a demonstration of the gospel. They will see a declaration of Jesus' life through death, strength through weakness, and freedom through slavery. In the midst of a broken and sinful world, we still suffer. Paul is not saying suffering is not bad or that you will not suffer as much. But we do suffer in such a way that we point to the power of God to bring great good out of great evil. Paul shows us in 2 Corinthians that suffering embodies the gospel and gives an opportunity to explain it to a world with a suicidal love for prosperity. That's the first point. The gospel should drive suffering and hope. I tried to show that this 2 Corinthians is talking about how central suffering is to the Christian ministry and the Christian life. On the basis of this hope, though, that Paul has been talking about, Paul also talks about the importance of obedience in faith. The gospel should drive obedience in faith. The Corinthians, because of these false teachers who are coming in and saying that the Christian life and ministry should be marked by great status and prosperity, because they're starting to listen to these teachers, the Corinthians are tempted to abandon Paul. The teachers are saying, you shouldn't be really listening to Paul. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Just look at his life. It's pretty awful. Paul is writing 2 Corinthians in large part to defend himself and to call the Corinthians back to himself because they're not really sure if they should follow him anymore. Some of the Corinthians have begun to turn back to him, and he's very happy about that. But there are some Corinthians who are still rebelling against Paul, who still look at his life of suffering and say, no, I don't want that. That's not what Jesus says I should have. I don't want you. In particular, the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, which are quite harsh, are directed towards this rebellious group of Christians in the church who don't want to listen to Paul. Some of them are living in various kinds of sexual sin as a manifestation of their larger rebellion against Paul's authority. Paul's repeatedly arguing that the Corinthians need to actually obey God if they're truly Christians. It's not enough to claim that Jesus is Lord. It's not enough to know that Jesus died on the cross and rose again for sins. The false teachers don't deny any of that. But the Corinthians have become so fixated on their own culture's values for prosperity and talent that they're rejecting Paul, God's appointed messenger. If they reject Paul, they are really rejecting God. You can't have God without Paul, is what he's saying to them. Paul wants them to take on God's standards for holiness and for obedience. If they're going to claim to be Jesus' disciples, they need to live like Jesus' disciples. Like I said, the Corinthians are struggling with making their own cultural standards more important than what God has said through Paul. They're trying to fit God into their cultural values rather than judging their culture according to God's word, even if it means great suffering and loss. We see something similar happening in our own world in the realm of sexuality. As a culture, we've taken on this grand assumption that the only necessary conditions for sexual relations between adults are love and consent. As a college pastor in California, I often heard college students say to me something like, well, we love each other, or, you know, but they love each other. You know, what's so wrong about that? We are under enormous cultural pressure right now to let our definition of love or happiness become the ultimate over what God says is true love and true happiness. This is probably the most obvious way that our own culture is clashing with what the Bible is telling us. But whatever way that clash happens, this is why we have to obey in faith. We obey God because we trust God. We trust him that he knows what's best for us, even when obedience is very difficult, or even when obedience brings us great opposition. Paul says in 4:13-14, that the reason he continues to proclaim the gospel, even though it brings him great suffering, is that he has faith. Paul trusts in God's promise to eventually bring him and the Corinthians into resurrected eternal life together. And so he continues to proclaim the gospel, even though it brings him great suffering. His obedience is driven by faith in God's promises. He says the same thing to the Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 1. He says that the engine for Christian holiness is the happy, glad, faithful embrace of God's promises. He says in chapter 1 that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. So how do you persevere in obedience in the midst of a culture that makes it very difficult to obey Jesus? You trust in God's promises. How do you know that God's going to actually do what he's promised to do? Paul says you look to Jesus. You look back at the cross to see what Jesus has already done for us in securing our freedom from sin. We look to what Jesus is doing right now for us in heaven before God. He's interceding for us. And we look forward to what Jesus is going to do for us at the last judgment when he ushers us through and says that judgment doesn't have to fall on us. We obey because we trust God's promises, and we can trust God's promises because of what Jesus has done and is doing and will do. The Corinthians have lost sight of God's promises, and so their faith is wavering. Because following Jesus brings so much suffering in this world, they are tempted to trust in their own culture's values about what it means to experience blessing, blessing through wealth and security and status. Paul says that they need to put their faith in God's promises of blessings, blessing that comes through sacrificial obedience, an obedience that often means suffering, rejection, and loss. But you experience ultimate blessing at the end of it. That brings us to our third and our final point. 2 Corinthians shows us how the gospel drives generosity and love. We first saw that the gospel drives suffering and hope, and second, that it drives us to obey in faith. One aspect of this obedience that we've been talking about is being generous towards other people who are in need. If you read Paul's letters or you read the book of Acts, you will notice that something that comes up over and over and over again is that Paul is collecting money to send to the poor, persecuted Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It's one of Paul's main concerns throughout his letters. And the reason for this is that one of the main problems he was facing in all of these churches that he was planting around the Mediterranean was racial hatred and disdain between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are people who are not Jewish. One way of helping the Jews and the Gentiles in his churches learn to love each other was by getting these Gentile churches, most of his churches were mainly made up of Gentiles. One way of getting them to love each other was by getting the Gentiles to give money back towards the Jews who were back in Israel, back in Jerusalem. It was a way of bringing them together, uniting them. In chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is asking the Corinthians to prove that they are confident in Paul by giving to his collection towards Jerusalem. In many ways, those two chapters are the main point of 2 Corinthians. Paul wants the Corinthians to get back on track with him, prove that they are on his side, and the way that they're going to do that is by giving money to poor Jewish Christians. He says in chapter 8, verse 8, that sacrificial giving will prove that their love is genuine. Anybody can say that they love someone, but it's only proved genuine if it's matched by action. He's asking the Corinthians to undergo some voluntary suffering by giving up some money that they would really like to have. He wants them to give more money than they could easily part with. And he says he wants them to do it cheerfully. He says, I'm not going to force you to do this. I don't want you to do this from a begrudging heart, but I want you to do it cheerfully. And the reason that Paul gives for them for giving their money cheerfully to these Jewish Christians they've never met is this. He says in chapter 8, verse 9, he says, I want you to remember the grace of Jesus. He says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul wants the Corinthians to give sacrificially because Jesus has first given to them. Again, you can see how the gospel motivates suffering and obedience and generosity. And we too are called to give sacrificially today. We're to give towards the work of the church. We're to give towards the needs of fellow believers. And we're to give towards the needs of non-believers. Our giving can take the form of money or time or energy. But in any case, it should be sacrificial. It should be costly. And in particular, I would encourage you students to think about giving towards the work of the gospel in and through this church. We passed out forms this morning. This wasn't coordinated. I didn't know we were going to pass out these forms. And the church isn't paying me any money, so don't think that I'm some slimy guy up here. But I think particularly for university students, it's easy to make excuses because you don't really have any income, if any at all. But if you are a student, especially if you're not married or if you don't have kids, probably you have a lot more time and energy than people who are further along in life. And I'm not just talking about helping on Sunday mornings, even though we need that and that's helpful. Your giving can look like visiting lonely people in our church. You can do chores for some older people in our church who aren't as physically able-bodied as you are. You can commit to read a gospel one-to-one with someone in the youth group. There's a lot of ways that you can give towards the work in this church. And just like the Corinthians, sacrificial, costly giving is motivated by the fact that Jesus first gave to us. Jesus cheerfully went to the cross in order to rescue us. His gift that he gave to us was not a pittance. It was very costly and it was very valuable. So I hope I've piqued your interest in 2 Corinthians. I love 2 Corinthians. I spend all day, every day studying it. It's great. It is a wonderful letter with great practical relevance to our world today. Our culture, like Corinth, is fixated on status and talent and personal happiness. It's shown by our constant pursuit of health and wealth and our obsession with sports and entertainment. We too struggle with the implications of the gospel in a culture that opposes it so subtly. We need to be reminded how the gospel motivates us to suffer in hope, to obey in faith, and to give in love. The struggle I've been talking about is what Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called the clash between the theology of the glory and the theology of the cross. Martin Luther argued that our basic posture, apart from God's grace, and even as Christians, we can sometimes relapse into this. He said that we tend to build our theology, we tend to build our understanding of God based on what we want him to be. We want a God who doesn't expect very much from us. We want a God who wants us to be prosperous and happy. We want a God who exists for my own glory. We imagine that God is just kind of a bigger, more powerful version of ourselves. And not so coincidentally, God's plans usually fit perfectly into mine. God does what I want him to. That's what we want in the theology of glory. The theology of the cross, however, is the scandalous message that you can only truly know God through the humble suffering of Jesus on the cross. Through the absurdity of Jesus' death on a cross, we can see that God brings the greatest good out of the greatest evil. We see that God's idea of wisdom is our idea of foolishness. We see that our idea of weakness is God's idea of power. We see that our idea of slavery is God's idea of freedom. And we see that true blessing comes through cursing, and that true life comes through death. That's the theology of the cross. So if God could take the most heinous event in human history, the death of God's own Son, and could turn it into our greatest good, releasing us from sin to make it possible for us to know God and live in relationship with him forever. If God can do that, then he can take our lesser sufferings and he can turn them too into blessings and joy and peace. The message of 2 Corinthians is that we experience the blessings of the gospel, not in spite of our sufferings, but through them. It's something we need to hear today. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would help us to know and to hear what 2 Corinthians is saying to us over the next couple of months. We admit that in the West that we aren't persecuted very intensely like many Christians are around the world, but we do suffer opposition. It is hard to follow Jesus. Please help us to follow you faithfully. Please help us to hear what Paul is saying to us. Please help us to suffer in such a way that we know your power better, that we love the gospel more, and that other people see in us a sign of something beyond this world's foolish chase for wealth and prosperity. We love you and we need your help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.